way or another, and yet our hope is secure. Our hope is in Christ. And our longing is that great day when King Jesus returns, glorifies his people, body and soul. Father, may we not be like those that have no hope. We ought to have confidence in Christ. Help us to have that. Help us to share that with others. Father, be with us now as we turn to these pages of Scripture, these last several hours before Christ would go to the cross to die for our sins. Use this Scripture to edify our souls, and we pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, we're going to pick up our reading at Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 31. We're going to read through 34. We're going to jump over verse 35 through 38. I'll tell you what that says in a few moments. And then we'll read Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, as Luke records it here in verses 39 through 46. So Luke 22, that's page 882 in your pew Bible. Luke 22, we'll pick up at verse 31. This is on the heels of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus will tell Peter that he is about to deny the Lord Jesus. So let's hear the word of God. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Verse 39. And Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, as you noted, possibly last week, you probably did, I skipped over a little material last Sunday when we dealt with Judas and Judas's betrayal of Jesus, and we were looking at that from the standpoint of God's sovereign plan. And obviously, I'm skipping over verses 35 through 38 here, and we really haven't dealt with the Passover material. What's going on? Is the pastor getting tired of Gospel of Luke? No, I'm not getting tired of it at all. And you know, this is not my practice, but I'm trying to get to Easter. I want Easter Sunday for Jesus to be raised from the dead, but he's got to die first. And so I don't want to preach all the way up to Easter Sunday, but we didn't get to the cross, and then we're going to jump ahead to the resurrection. So the choice I have made is to be selective now in this last chapter, 22 and 23, so that we can get to the cross. We'll actually spend two Sundays dealing with the cross from Luke, including Palm Sunday, and then we'll deal with the resurrection on Easter Sunday, but then we'll have some more resurrection material to deal with in Luke before we finish out Luke. So that's what's going on. What are we leaving out? So we don't address the section where Jesus is obviously in verse 7 and following. Jesus has done some Passover prep. He's gotten together with a friend of some sort. He's allowed Jesus to use the upper room, which of course will become the upper room where the disciples meet. And even after the resurrection and so forth. And that's where they'll have the Passover. Jesus makes some plans. Then he sends the apostles to prepare the room. They celebrate Passover. Jesus exposes Judas. We referenced that in our sermon last week. He exposes his betrayal, but he does it in such a way that the other apostles seem oblivious, seem unaware. When you read the account and Jesus says, "The one who dips with me," to us it seems like a no-brainer, but it seems like it would be evident. But whether it's the Holy Spirit keeping the apostles in the dark or what have you, they're kept in the dark from understanding that it's Judas. John tells us that it's at that point after the Passover, I think before the Lord's Supper is actually instituted by Christ, but we won't go into that now. Regardless, at some point during that meal in the upper room, Judas leaves, the Apostle John tells us. Then Jesus, before Jesus deals with Peter, the disciples have this absurd discussion. Who's the greatest? Now again, try to wrap your brain around this. Jesus is about to die. We know from John's gospel that Jesus has been teaching them all these things. He, in the upper room, he's taken off the, he's taken the towel and he's washed the disciples' feet. He's carried out the most humiliating act of, that a servant could carry out, a slave. And yet, later on after this meal, they're arguing over who's the greatest. It's bizarre. And yet it shows the foolishness of man and the sinfulness of man. Jesus uses it as a teaching tool, their stupid argument. Then that leads to Jesus saying to Peter, "You're going to betray me. You're going to deny me." And that'll be our first point, to look at how Jesus prays or pleads for Peter. After that, Jesus has this discussion with the disciples, how they need to take different items that they took before. They need to take some swords to be ready, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that Jesus is to be numbered with the transgressors. There's a debate over, did Jesus really intend for them to take swords, or was he speaking metaphorically? That's not why I'm avoiding that portion. Because in a sense it doesn't matter. But what I wanted to focus on today is Jesus is pleading for Peter, and then Jesus is pleading with the Father. Jesus is pleading for Peter, and Jesus is pleading with the Father. So now let's look first at this section 31 through 34. Again, this is after the Lord's Supper. But Jesus is still with the apostles. Judas is left. And notice what Jesus says. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you." That "you" there is in the plural. So literally, Jesus, while he's directing his comments to Simon Peter, he's speaking to all the disciples. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have all of you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you." What's going on here? Well, first of all, notice how Jesus addresses Peter. He doesn't here call him Peter. He will say in verse 34, "I tell you, Peter." There he calls him Peter. But earlier on, he says, "Simon, Simon," his original name. Why not call him Peter here? It could be because Peter means rock. And Jesus is saying to Peter, the rock, you're not going to be a rock right now. You're about to crumble, Simon. Now, why is he going to crumble? Why is he going to desert? Why are the other disciples also going to desert Jesus? At the one moment in 3 years of ministry, if there's ever a time the apostles should stick to Jesus, surely it's now. But Jesus says, behold, watch out, pay attention, listen up. And then Jesus says these words, Satan demanded to have you. What does that remind us of? It reminds me of Job. It reminds me of something that, you know, we get a little glimpse of from the scripture, and yet because we're dealing with spiritual things so beyond our comprehension, does this mean that Satan sort of comes to God every day in this sort of situation where he says, okay, I want to do this with this fella and this with this gal and this with that gal? I don't know if we can actually think about it in those terms, but in some way, Satan came to God and said, I want to harass the daylights out of Job. And God said, you can do what you want to him, but you can't kill him. And so God let Satan just harass Job, as we know. Well, in a similar way, it seems. Keep in mind what we looked at last week. Last week, Satan entered Judas, and Judas betrayed Jesus, which led to his execution. Judas doesn't repent. Jesus says of Judas, it would have been better if he had not been born. Judas commits suicide. Now, Satan doesn't have that kind of situation with the other apostles. These are genuine believers. These are the elect. But nonetheless, Jesus says, Satan has said to God, I want them. I want to sift them like wheat. It's kind of fun. You know, you couldn't do this 20 years ago, right? You know, you could maybe go to the encyclopedia and maybe you'll find a cool picture. But if you want to look at sifting wheat, you can go to YouTube and you can even type in something like, how did people in ancient Israel sift wheat? And you can find them take a contraption and dress up like people, or you can find some people in India that are still doing the same thing. But what does it mean, sifting wheat? They've got it in some kind of container. It's like a hubcap of sorts. It's large. And you shake it. And what are you trying to do? Of course, you're trying to separate the wheat from the chaff, the wheat from the dust, the wheat from the non-wheat. And you shake it vigorously, violently. Jesus says to the apostles, Satan has asked to violently shake you guys up. And God, obviously, in his sovereign plan and wisdom, is permitting Satan, if you will, to have his way to a degree with the apostles. But of course, this is a part of God's plan too, because Jesus will quote the Old Testament scripture that says, When they strike the shepherd, the sheep will flee. Well, the shepherd is hit when he's arrested, and the sheep flee. But now Jesus' focus is on Peter. And notice verse 32. But I have prayed for you. Now that you is singular. So Jesus is focusing on Peter. It doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't pray for the other apostles. Jesus constantly intercedes for all his people. But Jesus chooses to tell Peter, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Why focus on Peter? Well, of all the apostles, we only hear really about three of them in the passion discourse, right? We hear about Judas, who completely betrays Jesus, kills himself. We hear about Peter, who denies the Lord three times. We see the Apostle John, who is likely the one that gets Peter close to Jesus because he has some kind of connections when we read the Gospel of John, that leads to Peter being close enough where he can deny Jesus, because we're actually told in the Scriptures that when he denies him, Jesus looks at him. They're in eyeshot of each other. John in some way rejects Jesus, denies him, but we don't get any details on that. It may not be verbal. And yet at some point on the cross, Mary is close to Jesus physically and the Apostle John is. But we don't have any of the details of the others. So why focus on Peter? Is it because his denial is worse than the others? His is the verbal denial. Remember, Peter is the one that Jesus talks to after his resurrection, before his ascension. And he says to Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" It's no accident, is it, that Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Because Peter three times denied Jesus. Look at what Jesus says. "And when you have turned again," in other words, Peter, after you've repented, you're going to deny me. You deny that you're going to deny me, but you will. And after you do, repent. And when you repent, strengthen your brothers and sisters. Well, sisters is implied. The focus here is on the apostles. See, I'm so sensitive to women. I throw them in there even when they're not in the text. But the focus here is on strengthening the apostles. There may be an inference here for strengthening the wider apostles, but the focus here is clearly on the 10 apostles. Peter's role after he has returned to the Lord is to strengthen his brothers. Now, we again skip over the section where Jesus says, "Take a couple swords." He's got to be numbered with the transgressors when he goes to the cross to fulfill Scripture. And then we come to verse 39, where Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives to pray. And we know that according to Matthew and Mark, that this portion of the Mount of Olives is known as Gethsemane. And go, "Well, why didn't Luke tell us that?" Well, Luke assumes you know, because Luke is likely written after Matthew and Mark. And so he uses the more general term about the Mount of Olives. I like the way J.C. Ryle handles this. You know, I probably refer to him and my friend Ralph Davis more than any other. When J.C. Ryle gets to this portion where Jesus prays and wrestles and struggles in prayer, just now keep in mind, hours before he'll go to the cross. Imagine that this is Thursday night around 8 o'clock at night, maybe 10 o'clock at night. It's after the Passover meal, which doesn't happen in 20 minutes. It's a long, drawn-out process. Could be midnight at this point. We don't really know. But we know Jesus is hanging on the cross by noon on Friday. So we know it's not much more than 12 hours and maybe less. And so this is that time, that last time Jesus will be in earnest prayer before, you might say, the events start happening one after another, where Jesus goes before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. Then he's sent to Pilate. And then Pilate sends him to Herod. Then Herod sends him back to Pilate. And then there's the carrying the cross and going to the cross. All those events which happen over the course of hours are going from one event to the other. You might say, at least the way you read the Scriptures, this is that last few moments before Judas will betray Jesus with that kiss. J.C. Ryle says this is sort of like Moses where you remember Moses comes to the burning bush and God says to Moses, "Hey, stop. Take off your sandals. This is holy ground." And J.C. Ryle says, this is like that kind of text. God is allowing us, his people, in a sense, to get behind the scenes, to see and hear what went on with Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and the Heavenly Father, just hours before he would go to the cross. Now, you know, if we would have read Matthew and Mark, even though you haven't read it, you'll recall, or read it recently, you know that in Matthew's account, Jesus makes three distinct petitions regarding the cross, the cup of God's wrath, avoiding it, submitting to God's will. What Luke has done is he has summarized that into one. And our inclination is to say, well, why do that? Why not keep them distinct? Because Luke, inspired of God, is bringing out other things about this time of prayer that the others don't. Matthew, Jesus' words in Matthew when he speaks about this to the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, before he goes, that stone's throw away, says he is sorrowful now to the point of death. He's greatly distressed and troubled. But Luke, more than they, give us a real feel for what's going on here. When Jesus says to the Father, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." What is Jesus in effect saying? The cup is clearly the cup of God's wrath. The cup here is no mystery. This is not the cup of mere physical death. As we'll describe in a few moments, Jesus is not overwhelmed with sorrow and despair over the thought of mere physical execution. Now, don't get me wrong. I've never been threatened to the point of death. But we know in the history of the church, there have been many a martyr who faced death, if you will, bravely and boldly, so that we even have recordings, and I can't say of specifics, and I apologize, but we have recordings by Fox's Book of Martyrs. We have pre-reformers and reformers that were burned at the stake, that were singing hymns while burning. We know that God can and has given grace to people to face physical death before, even boldly and bravely like that. What Jesus is facing, what Jesus is dealing with here, is not mere physical death. The cup that Jesus is pleading with the Father, is there any way this can be avoided, is none other than the wrath of God upon Jesus' soul for our sins, the elect of all the ages. This is not Jesus wimpishly crying out, "Keep me from physical death." This is the eternal Son of God, who from all eternity has been in perfect, blessed fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who over the course now of these 30 years that has been this time of humiliation, where he's taken upon himself manhood, become a man, and yet still been in fellowship with his Father, though in a different way, yet still fellowship. But there's about to become a moment in time, just hours away, for approximately 3 hours, for from noon to 3 o'clock, Good Friday, we're told darkness was over all the earth. It is then that Jesus is enduring the wrath of God, the just punishment for sin, for his people. This is what Jesus is agonizing over. This is what Jesus is overwhelmed by. Jesus is not rejecting the cross, but Jesus in his humanity now is overwhelmed by it. And we can't callously or carelessly or in a theologically stupid way say, well, Jesus is known from all eternity, he's going to die. What's the deal? All of you are going to die, but you seem relatively calm right now. But bring us to the point where we're just days or hours from that. Isn't that why things like somebody getting a bad diagnosis, be it cancer, be it some other disease, and now the clock starts? Isn't that why it's so hard for us? It's one thing to say you're going to die generally, but to say you're going to die maybe in 3 years, the clock has sort of started. Remember, and this is where our confession helps us, and our confession is only an attempt by godly men to bring together the teaching of Scripture in a way that is true to the Scripture. But the Scripture teaches that Jesus, in every sense that you and I are fully man, Jesus is fully man, fully human. Except without sin, because sin is not inherent to human nature. Sin is a part of fallen nature. Jesus was protected from sin. He's not truly a son of Adam in the same sense that we are. He's born of Mary, but not Joseph. He's protected by the Holy Spirit. He's the second Adam. He lives in a fallen, sinful world, but it's not a sinner himself. And yet he's facing the horror, not merely of death, but the horror of being forsaken by his Father. Everything in Jesus' righteous, godly humanity is revolting against the thought that he has to be forsaken by the Heavenly Father. There is a real sense in which you can say, even though it was decreed from all eternity, it has yet to occur that the Son of God was forsaken by the Father. That will take place in space and time in a matter of hours. Jesus, now you might say, foresees it in a way that he has not before. He can almost feel it. Look at the logic of the agony as Luke describes it. He tells us as Jesus is pleading with the Father and yet submitting to the Father, even as he pleads, that an angel comes to support him. Now it's interesting. There are some texts, I don't know the number, but there are some manuscripts of the New Testament that this phrase, that the angel comes to support Jesus, is left out. It's as if those copyists of the New Testament are saying, no, surely the Son of God, he didn't need support. Surely he did. He needed angelic support. The agony he endures is such that the Father sends an angel to support him. Again, hear the words of the writer of Hebrews. We read them. This is like a commentary on Luke's words. In the days of Jesus' flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through suffering. There's the agony. But do you notice the logic of the text? Verse 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Now, I think that's contrary to sinful human instinct, not perfect, righteous human instinct of Jesus. But doesn't there come a point when we agonize so, when we're so overwhelmed, we at least rationalize and say, nope, I'm out of tears. I can't cry anymore. Godly man in my church in Jackson, Tennessee, his son committed suicide at an age of 20 or tragically died in some way on a military base, seemingly just after he'd got clean. And there were weeks, if not months, he wouldn't pray. He just couldn't get the words out. Of course, we have that assurance that the Holy Spirit prays, Paul tells us in Romans 8, even when we can't, when all we can do is groan. But here is Jesus in the midst of his agony, praying more earnestly. And then these unbelievable words. His sweat becomes like great drops of blood. Now some would say, oh, that's just nice, picturesque, metaphorical language of Luke. Luke the doctor maybe has experienced something like this, and so he expresses it. But here is the medical term, and I'm sure I will butcher how it's pronounced, but it's something like hematidrosis. And the ESV Study Bible note gives just a wonderful summary. It says this of what is being described by Dr. Luke here of Jesus: where there is extreme anguish or physical strain, it can cause one's capillary blood vessels to dilate in such a way and then burst that there then becomes a mixture of sweat with blood. And we're being told, I think, inspired of God by Luke, that Jesus' praying was, there was such a, on the one hand, Jesus is so overwhelmed with the thought of being forsaken by the Father. But it's not the forsaken that we see sometimes childlessly or playfully. Kids will do, and then adults will mimic them. One of my daughters used to do this sort of thing. If you're, you know, joking around with each other and maybe you tell a joke that comes across a little harsh to your children or somebody, and then they put the hand up, you know, get away or stand back. This is not the forsakenness of the Father where he simply puts the hand up to hold the Son of God back. This is the Father, while turning his back, if you will, is also pouring out the full fury, the just fury of his wrath for sin, for sinners like you and me, upon his Son. That is what Jesus is visualized, considering, thinking about what will take place in but hours. And yet, as he's overwhelmed by it, as the Father sends an angel to assist him, and he continues in agony, and yet he sweats even blood, and yet he prays even more earnestly. And amidst all of this is the awful contrast of the apostolic sleepyheads. How do you make sense of this? How do you make sense that Jesus is so overwhelmed? And yet when you read Matthew's account, Jesus keeps coming back and says, come on, hey, wake up, pray. Wake up, pray. Okay, Jesus, fall back to sleep. How? The contrast is unmistakable. Now, quickly, as the hour is late, how do we apply this? And again, J.C. Ryle is the best at this. He, like no other, if there's a place to tell God's people from the Bible, it's time to pray, J.C. Ryle will find it. And he will impress that upon us. And rightly so. When Ryle comments on Jesus saying to Peter, I'm praying for you. Ryle, in such a wonderful way, says, look here and listen to Jesus. He says, some of us as believers, we minimize the gospel or we shrink it to such a degree. We rightly say Jesus died for us and rightly he was raised for us. But some of us stop there and we forget, but he constantly, constantly intercedes for us. And that's, of course, what the writer of Hebrews says. And that's what Jesus is saying here in our text, just hours before he'll go to the cross. Peter, you are about to deny me. You say you're not, but you will. To a slave girl, no less. But I'm praying for you. When you come to your senses and by God's grace repent, strengthen your brothers. Here is Jesus interceding, even as he's about to agonize over his death. And of course, here is the glorious Son of God in the midst of his greatest turmoil about to go to the cross. What does he do? He prays. It's a no-brainer. But as much as I love Ryle, and as much as I love prayer, and as much as I need to be told to keep praying, that is not the primary emphasis of the text. I believe the primary emphasis is for you and I to look squarely at the agony of Jesus, not in some kind of pitiful, sentimental way, but with a godly eye, to look squarely at your Savior. Hours before he hung on the cross, he was in agony already for your sins and mine. And when you and I are tempted by the devil, when he comes to shake us, we need, with godly, biblical eyes, look, yes, at the cross, but the hours before the cross, when Jesus agonized for you and me. Be humbled, you see, when Jesus is on the ground on his knees, crying out, Abba, Father, and he must be strengthened by the Father with an angel. And he sweats drops of blood as he pleads with the Father. Is there any other way that I can save this wretched people? Please, Father, come clean now. I need to know. I don't see how I can go on. And then Jesus willingly submits and says, not my will, but your will be done, Father, that they might be saved. And God, through the Holy Scriptures, wants you and I to think deeply about the cross, but the agony of our Savior before he even went there for our sins. There's a hymn, we don't sing it much. We need to sing it. The hymn writer says something like this. I'm not going to get it exact. But the hymn writer says something like, you and I, we think of sin but lightly. We just, yeah, it's sin, it happens. And then the writer says, but here, may rightly estimate, if you want to really see the sinfulness of sin, look at the cross. But the writer here would say, Luke would say, inspired of God, back, rewind a little bit. Go to Gethsemane. Jesus agonized over your sin even before he went to the cross. Brothers, I think first and foremost, the agony before the cross where Jesus prays for us and prays that he might follow the Father's will is to humble us and make us worship our Savior. This is our Savior who died for us and was risen on the third day, and is at the right hand of the Father now, interceding for you and me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father,